I'd like to, if you could, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to be reading about the story of Elisha and speaking on him this morning and the grace that God portrayed through the ministry of Elisha upon Elijah's ascendancy into heaven, right? Elijah's now moving off the scene, and Elisha assumes the role of the lead prophet here. So before we go any further, let's ask the Lord for his blessings upon this morning, and then we'll study this portion of God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I yield today to Thee. I thank You, Father, for being our faithful Father. Lord, You're loving, You're compassionate, You're forgiving, You're just. And Father, I just pray today as I preach Your Word, would You speak through me? And God, I pray that You would, just as we honor mothers today and those who are motherly figures, Father, I just want to thank You for my wife, for my mother, my grandmother, God, a grandmother who showed me what it was to walk with Christ. And Lord, I thank You for Your wonderful grace. And Father, as we read about the amazing grace of God to intervene and work through Elisha's life, Father, may we be the tools and the vessels to radiate Your grace to a world that needs Jesus Christ. And Father, I submit all of this before Your throne. I love You. In the precious and holy name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. From the outset of the ministry of Elisha, he proved to be a worker of miracles, just like his predecessor, Master, and Elijah, who had opened the Jordan River. He'd crossed on dry land. He had called down fire out of heaven that God, consumed all the rocks, the ox, the water, and all of it. And Elisha's miracles were primarily revelations of God's grace and mercy. As I had mentioned before, Elijah's much like that of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ. Also, Elisha, there's some of the things of Jesus Christ, of his compassion and healing. And we see some of that in the ministry of Elisha. And went about doing good in Elisha's ministry. And there's six miracles recorded in these two chapters of chapter 3 and 4 of 2 Kings. And I want to read the first portion here. We'll read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 at this moment. But grace, it defeats the enemy. Verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So Ahaziah dies, his brother Joram comes in the stead. So you have Ahab, after Ahab is Ahaziah. Ahaziah was incredibly wicked. He died very shortly after his ascendancy to the throne. Jehoshaphat's son would be Joram as well, Jehoram. But anyways, in 2 Kings 1:17, so he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. And he was also called Jehoram. But you have Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and then you have Ahaziah's son, Jehoram. And so they called one Joram and one Jehoram, just for the sake of clarity. Being a son of Ahab and Jezebel, the new king was hardly a godly man. If anyone is of the parents of Ahab and Jezebel, such awfully wicked, wicked men. Now, not that they had to go that direction, but they obviously had quite a bit of input of evil in their lives, and they had learned to live for their lusts. And he did remove an image of Baal, which was good. So he showed some respect for Elisha. And however, neither Baal worship nor the golden calves are removed here from this area. And it's a costly rebellion. The land of Moab was especially under great tribute. Meshach, as it says, he was a sheep master, 100,000 lambs a year, and then 100,000, the wool of 100,000 rams a year. Now, that's a tremendous demand. That's a tremendous levy of taxes, if you would, upon the Moabites. And so Ahab's death, Ahaziah's brief reign of less than 2 years, and Mesha's thinking, you know what? Israel doesn't have their act together. I don't need to pay them. They're going to be fussing around their own conflicts. Why do I need to pay them? And so he rebels. And Joram, a younger man, he takes the throne. So it seems like an opportune time when this younger man of Ahaziah's brother ascends to the throne that, hey, we're going to say, you know, done with you, Israel. We're done paying our taxes and we're just going to be out of this contract. Now, Jehoram, who's now co-reigning with his dad, Jehoshaphat, was married to Joram's sister, Athaliah. She's not a good man. Not a good woman, excuse me. And so now you have Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, marrying Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. A very wicked woman. And we'll learn more about that. So a year before, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they declare war on Judah, and Jehoshaphat had soundly defeated them with the Lord's help. 2 Chronicles 20 we read about. And Joram's army would march through Judah and pick up Jehoshaphat's men, and then both armies, Israel's armies, Judah's army. When I say Israel, it's obviously the 10 tribes. Judah's armies is Judah and Benjamin, the last two tribes with which Judah and David's throne would continue on. And so these armies, they converge and they come again. Then they come to Edom and they march through Edom and they join with the Edomites. So now you have Israel and Judah and the Edomites. You have three nations, if you would, three kingdoms coming together to fight against the Moabites. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. There was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. The king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." What happens here? So these three armies are converging on Moab, and there's a thought, wow, all three, Moab's thinking, man, we can take all of them. We're going to put all, man, we're going to have such power. But Jehoshaphat, as the studious man he is, now he's obviously made quite a bit of compromise to enter into a league with Israel. We don't enter into a league with anyone that is obviously against the Lord and involved there in idolatry. And Joram's army left Samaria, a three-day march, and they joined Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat did the same thing with Ahab. Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going to go into battle, and Jehoshaphat, "Is there not a man of the Lord? Is there not a seer, a prophet of the Lord with whom we can talk?" And that's when, at that time, Ahab said, "Yeah, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. He never speaks good towards me." And you know, we find that those who typically live for their lust don't like those who live for the Lord. Because God's word is a great rebuke against a sinful lifestyle. So these seven-day march, the men go, and here they are. They arrive at the valley at the southern end of the Dead Sea, between the mountains of Judah and Moab. And everything's going well, and then they run out of water. Forgetting that his father's god of Baal was a rain god. So here's an idolater who, quote-unquote, has a rain god. He doesn't sacrifice to that. He responds to the situation you know, and he wants to blame the Lord. You know, alas that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab. I mean, the king of Israel, he's putting forth fear. And he's blaming God. The one who rejects God, doesn't want any part of God. It's kind of like our world today. Kicking God out of all the schools and out of society and then saying, God, why is the world a mess? Your God's not real God. And he's like, you never wanted me, so I let you have what you wanted. And Jehoshaphat had given the same advice to Ahab years earlier, as I had mentioned. One of these servants, they said, let's get Elisha. Just like he had poured water on the hands of Elijah. You know what? It is quite a bit of stepping back from the situation. And when we face adversity, what would God think? That's what Jehoshaphat's saying. What would God think about this situation? We aren't told where Elisha was, but the three kings humbled themselves and they went to ask him for help. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 19. Now, Elisha does rebuke them for the compromise. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we'll read the first four verses. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 19, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to see God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. What happens here? I mean, he's rebuked for compromising with those who are ungodly. Not only are they ungodly, they hate the Lord. What part does a Christian have in yoking themselves up with the ungodly? And I say none. None. We don't want to be yoked up with the ungodly. The presence of a descendant of King David is the key to victory here. And it is said by the prophet, he says, listen, there are still some good things found in thee. It is God's covenant with David that introduces the grace of God in this situation. It's grace and grace alone. I mean, God could have said, I'm done with you. I'm going to smack you all down and I'm done. And Joram, Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram, you know, he kind of says, well, we're all in this together. And we're all in danger of being defeated. One of the things that I appreciate about Elisha's ministry, and as we see him here as God preserves his word for us, is there's a boldness for God. Elisha didn't care if you were the king or the poorest of the poor. He was going to say what God's word said. And as we come to verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 3, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. Verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward and stood in the border. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. They said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. And they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man a stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him, returned to their own land. We find several things here. First of all, we find that there's a musician, a harpist, and he brings the music that calms the mind. I mean, it quiets the prophet's mind and his heart. Then Elisha reveals God's plan. The kings were commanded to have their soldiers dig ditches or pits in the valley. God would send rain in the distant mountains, but the Moabite army wouldn't know because there's no sound of wind or storm. And so God gives a silence for these king's men to dig ditches. Rain creates, here's this water creating a huge flood, covering the plain, collecting in pits and ditches. God would use those pools to look like blood to defeat the Moabite army. Elisha didn't explain how. And Elisha says, God's going to enable these armies to win. Now, I want to ask you the question, just as we've been dealing with this year, I think primarily this has been a huge theme this year, and I think it ought to be a theme all the time, but there's the glory of God being manifest in a way that's beyond the comprehension of man. God is showing that He is the creator and the master and the architect and the controller of the elements of the world. He's also the controller of what we're allowed to see. Because these armies see blood. It's just water, but they see blood. God would enable these armies to defeat the Moabites. But it had to be a complete victory. Tear down, stone by stone, all the fortified cities of Moab. Throw the stones in the field. Do away with Moab. Cut down the trees. Stop up the walls, the wells. The three armies would so destroy Moab's resources, they would not be able to regroup and they could not fight back. Without water, you are in grave danger. The priests back in Jerusalem were offering the early morning sacrifice when the rain that fell in the mountains came flooding into the valleys and filled the trenches and formed pools in the earth. Here's the Moabite army. It's amazing that they have a mirage or a perception of the water in the trenches and the pits as blood. This had happened to the armies of Moab, Ammon and Edom, when they attacked King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. Confident of their safety, confident of the opportunity, they attack. You know something that's amazing, though, if you think about this, in the Christian life, in an application, what may seem like God's will could very well not be God's will. You better get the heart and the mind of God. They said, victory is assured. Here's the blood. They make an assumption. They have their pagan gods. They have their materialistic, hedonistic, pagan, nihilistic approach to moving forward. And they have no protection. Where did the protection lie? The protection lay with those who had the mind of God. Then we find in this passage of Scripture, Misha, out of defeat, he sacrifices his oldest son, next heir to the throne, to the god Chemosh. He does it on the publicly on the wall. And these armies return in shame to their own homeland. This is quite an odd ending. We find that there was great indignation against Israel. I mean, Moab was so infuriated that they had been defeated. How had Chemosh stopped the invasion? It was powerless. I mean, this brutal pagan sacrifice did absolutely nothing to squash those who were proceeding forward in the word of the Lord. Powerless. Now, God does allow at times some people to be deceived by their pagan gods. And there's people, millions and billions of people in our world that are deceived by pagan gods, thinking that these gods have some power. Isaiah 42:8 tells us quite opposite, though. They're deceived. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that's Jehovah, right? The eternal one, preexistent. That is my name, and that's also his personal name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So what's the purpose for this particular sacrifice? Number one, it could have potentially so disgusted, you know, the Israelites were so disgusted at this that maybe they packed up and left and the other two kings followed. Human sacrifices, we know, were forbidden by the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 20. Maybe Jehoshaphat felt guilty. And the three armies had slain many people as they moved through Moab. It's not likely that they regretted, obviously, the death of the king. The emphasis here is not on Judah, but on Israel. King Joram of Israel wouldn't be upset at the offering of a human sacrifice. I mean, he came from a family of murderers. His mom had killed Nabal. She had pagan sacrifices, 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, all of this stuff wouldn't have been an outrage to the king of Israel. You know, if the Lord sent his wrath against Israel, why didn't he do this here? Now, we know, as I've said, that Israel here is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. But in verses 13 and 14, we make it clear why Israel was spared. Look with me again at this. 2 Kings 3, 13 and 14. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. He's saying, go back to your pagan idolatrous priests. And the king of Israel said to him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab. I mean, Elisha says, well, I don't have anything to do with you. You are a pagan, idolatrous king. Go back to those to whom you think have power. I don't want anything to do with you. You hate God. You're against God. Go with your idols. Let them help you. Verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. And I truly believe in this, and I think in our day and age, as wicked as it is, that for the sake of the remnant, the believers, God is still trying to get people to turn from these false prophets and false ways. It's hence why he tarries his coming, wanting more to come to himself. I mean, Elisha doesn't hold back. I mean, if it was a news article, you know, I don't know, can't remember the saying, but whatever the news people would say, you know, that they would just understand, here's the article, pagan king wants God's help. Right? I mean, it's as silly as that. He says, for the Lord hath called these three kings together. You mean the Lord that you've rejected? He's the one that called you and Jehoshaphat and Edom together? Yeah, yeah. And then you say, you know, and that's the same thing with Jezebel when they were putting Nabal to death. They called a fast to try to get it to a place of sanctifying an unholy act. Let's call a fast as we put Nabal to death. with the false witnesses. I mean, people try to conjure up some semblance of spirituality by invoking God into their sayings, but it doesn't make it holy. It's just the same with music. You can't make holy music which is inherently satanic and ungodly. You can't do it. I don't know how it got farther than that. But anyways, and God gives victory to these three kings. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, and even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and that thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." Here's a great international conflict. Elisha returns the school, perhaps, you know, to the concerns of the school of the prophets. He's a spiritual leader amongst them. He follows the example of Elijah, his mentor, who not only ministered to kings, but he also ministered to families. This woman's a widow. Her husband had died, two sons. And Elisha was known as a man who had a particular reputation for godliness. His death would have ended whatever income he earned, and the widow's husband, right? I mean, he was the bread maker, the one providing, and so now she's indebted to someone else. And so with the husband living, he was able to pay on his debt, but he's dead. Now he has these two sons, two younger sons. And, I mean, Elisha, there's people that are dedicated to training for the ministry, but Elisha just has that character and that testimony of one who walked with God. Now, a creditor of that time, Leviticus chapter 25, he could take the debtor and his children as servants, but he was not to treat them like slaves. Leviticus chapter 25, let me just give you a little bit of history, cultural understanding on this from a Jewish perspective. Leviticus chapter 25, 29 to 31. So if someone wasn't able to pay their debt, then the creditor was able to take the sons to make payment to pay on their father's debt. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 29. "And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generation. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages, which have no walls round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee." And so here is this land that is indebted to her husband, and her husband's indebted to this creditor. And now she loses her husband, and she is beside herself. Now, we know that God is the judge of widows. Deuteronomy 10:18, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, "The Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down." So God begins here, and notice in this situation, he doesn't give her the money. God uses what we have in our hand. Much like Moses, "What do you have in your hand?" "I have a rod." God says, "Throw it down, I'll make it a snake." God uses what we have and then goes forth with that. I remember back when I was in Bible college, there were times where financially my wife and I were quite poor. And there was more going out than coming in. And I didn't know how we were going to get more money, but I knew we were. And so God says, "You have energy, you have youthfulness, here's another job. I said, okay, thank you, Lord. I wasn't really thankful at the time, but in retrospect, I'm very thankful for what God did, because I had one job, and then I'd work a second job, and then I was doing school full time, and then also ministering at the church. It was a time of lack of sleep, but yet God gave grace. And God says, you have some energy, so go work. It's exactly what he does here. You know, Peter and his partners fishing nets in their hands. And the lad had, you know, what does Jesus take? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He multiplies them and feeds thousands. There's that saying, little is much when God is in it, as the song goes. And most of her neighbors of this widow would have had some empty vessels sitting around. She's not robbing anyone. She's merely borrowing these vessels. She shuts the door so people aren't seeing the miracle that occurs in her house. She tells her sons, keep quiet. And so the amount of oil that she's able to gain and gather is basically limited to the vessels she's able to obtain. What did God do? God gave her enough money to pay off the debt and maintain for herself and her 2 sons. God used what was available for his honor and his glory. Now imagine, these are not the prettiest of vessels of oil. And yet, God uses what's available. You know, it reminds me, if you think about it from a practical application in the Christian life, we may have some tears and scars in our lives, but God uses what's available for his honor and his glory, to serve him, to meet the needs of others, to bless others. God doesn't always provide these type of miracles, but he does meet our needs if we just simply trust and obey. Give everything to him. He can make a little bit go a long ways. As he told the Israelites, he said, your shoes and your clothes did not wax old. They did not get old. They did not wear away in the desert for 40 years. I don't know about you, but clothing and shoes that would last for 40 years, that's some high quality clothing and shoes. Now, you might be able to wear clothes for 40 years, but to wear shoes, the miracle reminds us of the greatest miracle of all, the gracious forgiveness of our debts through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, eat the forgiveness of sins. Let's look at Ephesians 1:7 here. Notice with me this gift. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus, a broken body, beaten, tarnished, spit upon, libeled, scorned, violated, physically, emotionally, sexually violated. It was that broken body that calls me and redeems me unto himself. God would take these older vessels, used vessels, and provide for this woman. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, he means he brought to life, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the gift. It didn't cost Elisha anything to pay the debt, or for this woman to pay the debt. He simply had to give her God's word. He simply had to do what God told him to do. She had to do what God had spoken through Elisha to do. But Jesus Christ had to give his life to forgive us and our sins. It cost him everything. There's a grace here that, as we understand and we see, it pays the debt. Grace pays the debt. And over again throughout the Word of God and throughout our lives, it's God's grace that allows us to continue, that allows us to do what we've been called to do, irrespective of the scars and the stains and the chips of the past. I can go forward. And I can show the way to pay the debt of each and every person. Each and every person can have their debt paid if they'll simply accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Repent of their sins. Bow their head. And call upon Christ as their Savior. Becoming a child of God. Being born anew through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Grace pays the debt. As we think upon these truths, what did God do? God delivered an army in spite of an unholy union. It can be sometimes in a situation of those who are married to someone who's not a believer that your faith, God's grace through you, can reach those who are lost. That's not the way God wants it, but God can still work. In times where maybe your meagerness of financial wealth, God's grace can still meet those needs. God's grace can still meet the needs of those who are forever indebted to God who have never accepted Jesus Christ. Simple faith. Follow what God has said, and there is forgiveness, eternal forgiveness, if you'll call upon Him. And as we think upon these truths, we'll talk more about several of the other ways with which God's grace worked through Elisha's life and how it applies to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I yield today to You. I love You, and I thank You for being my precious Savior. Father, I really am not worthy of You. Lord, as we think upon the truths that You give through Your Word and how we apply it, and I know, Lord, over and over in my life, You have shown Yourself to be my sustainer. Lord, You paid my debt over 30 years ago. More than that, 2,000 years ago, You paid my debt, but I realized the gift over 30 years ago, and God, I'm thankful for that. Lord, I'm thankful for parents that took me to church and a dad that led me to You, as I would kneel down and bow my head and ask You to be my Savior. And Father, today, as we come before You, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the Word of God that's preserved. Lord, where would I be without Your Word? Father, help us to be those that will herald forth, preachers, messengers of the greatest story, the greatest truth. And may we honor You as we live our lives for You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you in this afternoon.